In Acts 1:8, Jesus promised the disciples, we're going to be in Acts 4, but Jesus promised the disciples that you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. And you will be witnesses, and notice this ever-widening mushroom cloud of power. It's like from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, the end of the earth. And what we see in the book of Acts as we work through it is we're seeing that happen. In Acts 3, you see the miraculous healing of a lame man, and then Peter preaches. In Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested, interrogated, and then released. But throughout all that action, there is a theme, a sub-theme that keeps appearing of boldness. Peter preached with boldness. The people were astonished at the boldness of an uneducated man, a common person who should not be speaking with such authority and power. And then the disciples prayed for boldness. So today we're going to survey this chapter. Won't cover every verse, but survey the chapter, specifically looking at the subject of boldness. Number one, the source of boldness. Where does this come from? Verse 29 makes it clear that boldness comes from God the Father. If you look at verse 29, we're in Acts 4. And now, Lord, and the Lord there is pointing back to verse 24, to God, the sovereign Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. So God is the source of boldness. But also look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's interesting. So not only God the Father is the source of boldness, but God the Son, Jesus, is the source of boldness. The fact that they were speaking with a boldness that could not have been generated by their education or their status highlighted the fact that they had been in the presence of Jesus, the source of boldness. But then also we notice in verse 8 that Peter spoke, preached with boldness, and then in verse 31, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God the Spirit, the source of boldness is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not your mother. In other words, boldness is not a personality type that you inherit. It's not from your grandfather. It's also the boldness that we're talking about here. It is not produced by something else. For example, like hate, like we're seeing all around the globe, riots of people who are driven by hate. They want to burn things. They want to kill people who have nothing to do with what they're supposedly mad about. They want to destroy things. There is a boldness that comes from anger and hate. That's not what we're talking about here. This is completely different. It is what we could call a Trinitarian boldness that comes from the fact that God the Father is working his sovereign plan through his Son by the power of the Spirit into his disciples. The source of boldness is God. Secondly, notice the expression of boldness. What does this boldness look like? I'll throw out a few things. First of all, they were not timid in the way they identified with Jesus. They were not timid in the way they identified with Jesus. We see this in verses 9 through 12. And it's interesting to me, if you look at verse 8, that Peter identified with Jesus, first of all, respectfully. Respectfully. Look at how he addressed rulers of the people and elders. Can we agree that being bold does not mean being obnoxious or necessarily abrasive? Somehow we have this idea that when the Spirit comes on you, it has to mean you're flailing arms, screaming, yelling. What if the Spirit comes upon you and he calls you to be silent? Like sometimes it takes Spirit power to shut up. Yes. Sometimes in the midst of conflict, the best thing we can do is listen. And that goes against everything inside of many of us. It's just quiet. The fact that I am filled with the Spirit on a given moment does not mean that I am like boisterous. It may not be that way at all. He was respectful. Elders of the people, rulers. He addressed them respectfully. Secondly, he identified with Jesus truthfully, and the two of these have to be together. Respectfully and truthfully. Anytime you're associated with a man who just was crucified, you're sticking your head on the line, right? I mean, Jesus was just crucified. Peter's now standing before the same rulers who killed his leader, Jesus. And you would think, especially if you're in that vulnerable situation, you would take it down a notch, right? Like, you don't have to say everything, Peter. Let's just talk about all religions being the same. And let's just talk about all religious leaders are basically saying the same thing. Can we calm down a bit? No, he is respectful, but he is also truthful. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. He's talking about the lame man that was just healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's referring here to Psalm 118:22. Just like David was rejected by the leaders of Israel and yet coronated by God. Just like Israel is rejected by the nations and yet chosen by God. So Jesus, all of that points to Jesus, who is rejected by the rulers and yet resurrected by God. I'm with him, Peter is saying. And then look what he goes on to say. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is speaking respectfully, but he's speaking truthfully. He's not backing down on the truth. Those two are hard to put together, aren't they? Like, I don't mind a good debate. I actually enjoy that. A good argument. But I find typically if I debate or argue in the flesh, it's all about winning. It's all about proving, you know, me right, you wrong kind of thing. It's full of pride. I'm obnoxious. It's combative. And I was thinking about this Friday. I'm walking over to my neighbor's house. With some tomatoes, and we're friends. I mean, this is an older couple. He would probably be describe himself as an agnostic. She is a Buddhist, and I was just praying that Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I am not like what I naturally am. So that your Spirit works in ways that I could never work. And I was I was actually just blown away at the merging of respectful, truthful that happens when we are filled with the Spirit. Because we ended up, it'd be way too long a conversation to walk through, but it was, you know, those conversations where it's the Holy Spirit just opening wide the door. Like, that was never there before. Never there. And it was surreal at one moment because we were talking about death. We were talking about, she was bringing up people who have died and have seen this light and this pathway that leads to darkness and all these different things. And talking about, she described, because she is a very, very good person. And she described how she's counting on that goodness to get her to heaven. And I feel, you know how you feel that pressure to not want to say something that is going to get that person to hate you? And yet when you're speaking in the Spirit, there is that humility that is not afraid of what the person thinks of you, but is not obnoxious either. And so I was able to just speak directly to her that doesn't work. That's not true. Like, you may be better than someone else, but that will not get you to God, because God is so different than anything you can imagine. We talked about the holiness of God and the impossibility of trying to do good your whole life and then it being at the pretty much before God the same level as the guy who murders 45 people, which was an example she brought up. Meanwhile, there was a time where the husband was heckling the conversation. He's hilarious. And just to be able in the midst of that to watch the Spirit do his work that we can't. And in the end, she's just weeping, and we got to pray together, and she's going to plunge into John 3 to continue. But I thought, Lord, that is not me. That is not how I think, not how I speak, not. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to fill us. And some, if we think we can in the flesh communicate the most precious commodity there is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're deceived. If we think it's merely trying to transport a set of facts from one person to another, we don't get it. It is a miraculous work of the Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And when you have to look at someone and say, I know you're a good person. I know you've tried hard to do nice things. But look what the Bible says. There is salvation in no one else. Not you, not me, not any prophet, not any rule. There's no salvation in no one else other than Jesus. Jesus is the only one that came from heaven to earth, died for our sin, and then went back to heaven. He's the only one who knows the way. Everybody else is a visitor. Everybody else is a foreigner. Everyone else doesn't have a clue. Your idea of what happens after eternity is no better than my idea. We're all clueless when it comes to death and eternity. Jesus is the only one who knows eternity past to eternity future, and he gave his life so that he might take us to where we could never go on our own. And the only way we can speak a controversial, I mean, it is scandalous message with grace and love and power is through the Spirit of God. He is the only one who can do this. So they were not timid in the way they identified with Jesus. Secondly, they were not timid in the way they responded to threats. In verses 13 to 22, the leaders basically are trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? We can't deny the miracle. If we kill them right now, the people will go crazy. So in verse 18, they basically say, hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to tell you not to speak anymore about Jesus. No more. Jesus, delete from your vocabulary. And look at their response. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Remember, that takes us all the way back to the end of Luke. Remember Jesus? He ignited their senses, see, touch, hear. We have to talk about that. This is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. And we're basically weighing two things. God has told us to be witnesses. He has filled us with the power of the Spirit to witness what we've seen and heard. You're telling us not to be witnesses. It's kind of a no-brainer. Like, we're going with God. And you see the freedom of that? Because all of us are going to be in places like that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to come to the place where those two, typically they're like this. Typically you can obey God and man. Typically. Like human authorities. Like you can obey God and, you know, the laws of the land. But there are times, those moments where they come into contradiction, and Peter and John make it clear that at that point, it's a no-brainer. Like, we're going with God. And so they responded with such boldness to the threats. They remind me of those guys in Daniel 3. Remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, the band is going to start playing, and that's your cue to bow before me. And they're going, huh? Like, we're supposed to bow before you, a man, when we worship God? Are you crazy? And then they say this. I love this. These lines. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Same thing the disciples said. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Sorry. Number three, they were not timid in the way they cried out to God. We have the privilege of having their prayer recorded in verses 23 through 31. They were released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. So they're praying, Sovereign Lord. You know what word that is in the Greek? Despota. You get what that means, right? You are our absolute authority. The authority question has been settled. You are our authority. They are not our absolute authority. They may be a contingent authority, a sub-authority that we try to obey when we're able to, but you are the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Here he's quoting from the end of a verse in Psalm 149. 6, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, is the word, anointed. So first of all, they affirmed God's sovereignty. Secondly, they reminded themselves that the Bible promised opposition to the Messiah. That's essentially what they're doing in verses 25 through 28. Let's keep reading, verse 26. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your, talking to God, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what they're doing in verses 25 through 26, they end of verse 25, they quote from Psalm 2, 1 through 2, which which had promised opposition to the Christ. So they reminded themselves that the Bible promised opposition to the Messiah. That's huge. What Peter and John are doing and the other disciples as they pray is they're saying, okay, God, these people want to, they're opposing us. They want to kill us. They're telling us to stop speaking about you. And where do their minds go in prayer? Their minds go right back to the Bible. Being filled with the Spirit means being filled with the Scriptures. And they go right back to Psalm 2 and they say, hey, you promised that people would oppose your Messiah, your anointed one, the Christ. And that's exactly what's happening. Do you see? When your mind is riveted to the Scriptures, when what he promised happens, you think biblically about it. You interpret suffering theologically rather than emotionally, because no form of suffering ever feels good. Everything inside of you feels like, God, it's out of control. What are you doing? But instead, they go to the Bible and they say, this is what you promised. Like, if we're in Jesus, that means we're going to be rejected because he was rejected. If we're in Jesus, we're going to be opposed because he was opposed. We follow a crucified Savior. So it doesn't surprise us when the people in authority oppose what we believe. D.L. Bach writes, the early disciples were completely confident that the problems which they face are an extension of the opposition to Christ Jesus, and as such, are part of the will of God. Tannehill writes, in a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win, and then transforming the unexpected result. Like the resurrection. This rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of threats. So they're crying out to God, reminding themselves of what God promised. Thirdly, as a part of this crying out to God, they ask God for help. Verses 29 through 30, they asked God for help. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So what is he saying there? Okay, you're going to be doing these miraculous works. And while you're doing those, we're asking for two things. Number one, verse 29, look upon their threats. Isn't that a cool request? God, notice they're not asking for God to eliminate all their problems. They're just saying, consider what's happening to us. Because if we know that you know, we're good with that. Like, we just want to be assured that you see what's happening here. Because if you're in the middle of suffering and you know God is walking through that with you, that may not eliminate the pain, but it changes everything. Look upon their threats. And then secondly, again, notice they're not praying for health, wealth, and prosperity. Look what they're praying for. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Enable us to keep speaking your word with boldness. This is really important because, first of all, remember, courage is a gift, not a temperament. It's a gift from God. So even though they had experienced great boldness at one moment, they do not presume to have it forever. And why is this so important? Secondly, because the fact that you are bold in one context does not mean that you will necessarily be bold in another context. Have you noticed that? We can be really bold. Like, I noticed that. I can stand up in front of hundreds of people and preach the word of God. And then, you know, an hour after service, someone confronts me about something, and I'm scared to say what's true. Like, the Bible's full of examples of that. Elijah, isn't he a great example of that? I mean, up on the Mount Carmel, going toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal, being unbelievably bold. God, cast fire on this offering to show that you're God. And then the next chapter, 1 Kings 19. Who is he cowering before? Jezebel. He's scared of a woman. Just kidding. That didn't come across that way. Another example, David. David is a really good example. He's 5 stones up against Goliath. Credible boldness. Conquering nations. And yet, read about his family. When it came to being a father, he was an absolute wimp. He didn't confront his sons about their sin. He didn't lovingly help them work through their struggles. It was like a blind spot, maybe because of his own sin, maybe because of his own hurt. Whatever the reason, there are hundreds of different reasons, but you know what I'm talking about. We can be bold at one moment and then absolutely fearful in another context. And that's why it's so important that the disciples prayed to the Holy Spirit for ongoing boldness. Help us. The fact that we've seen God do a miracle and experience big victory in the past doesn't mean we're going to trust him in the future. The enemy loves to do that. Like, he'll take moments of great spiritual victory, inflate us with pride and self-sufficiency, so that the very next day we fall flat on our faces. So the fact that the disciples are praying, Lord, continue. Verse 29, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I wonder if Peter specifically brought that up because of his story. Remember Peter, the guy who's standing before hundreds of people and boldly preaching your word, the Apostle Peter? Remember Matthew 26? He denied Christ before a servant girl. He knows what it's like to preach in the power of the Spirit or to cower in fear because he's not aware of what Christ is doing or his heart is cold. So finally, they were not timid in the way they not only cried out to God, but the way they cared for one another. And this is really, verses 32 to 37 are really, it's a paragraph that's transitioning into what we're going to look at next week. But I don't want us to miss the fact that even though the disciples were bold, they were still very sensitive to the weakest among them. Do you see that? Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. Goes on to describe, they were ready to sell anything, give it away. The fact that we're bold does not mean we're not sensitive or caring for one another, or looking out for the needy. They actually go together. The expression of our boldness. And then finally, look at the results of their boldness. The results. I'll just mention some. Number one, God was glorified. God was glorified. These chapters are full of people rejoicing, like the guy who was healed in chapter 3, walking and leaping and praising God, or the people being full of wonder and astonishment, chapter 3, verse 10, or people being astonished in chapter 4, verse 13, or chapter 4, verse 21, all were praising God for what had happened. Some of us think that if our economy would be perfect, and we could solve all our problems, you know, and get the right people in office and get the right neighbors and no more weeds in my lawn, then I would be really happy. But what we see here is the opposite. Right in the midst of persecution, they're rejoicing in Jesus. Like right where they are. Right where they are. Because the fact is, if we can't rejoice then, we won't rejoice when things get to where we think they should be. We won't. We'll find something else to complain about. God was glorified, and the people were rejoicing. The authorities, secondly, were upset. I'm just stating what's happening here. Don't mean anything by that, but they were, I love it, they were greatly annoyed. Many were saved, like verse 4 says, about 5,000 men. Christians were unified. We see that in verse 32. They were one heart and soul. And this, let's talk about this for just a second. This is really important because today, most people believe that if you could eliminate most of what you believe, everyone would be unified. It's unity through minimalization. A week and a half ago, I was talking to a man who had just come from a church service, and he was just about in tears because he said his pastor had spoken for a long time about the fact that they weren't going to talk about this, and they weren't going to talk about this, and they weren't going to talk about this. They were only going to talk about this because everybody can agree on that, is essentially. Like, the idea is we're going to get unity through minimalization. We're going to eliminate everything controversial. And if we can eliminate everything controversial, we'll get everybody unified because we'll all agree on whatever we all agree on. And this man saw the futility of that and saw the danger of that. And you see the opposite here. Peter just preached that there is salvation in no other name. I mean, you can't get any more controversial. That's exclusive. But there was unity, one heart, one soul, not through compromise, not through watering down the truth, but through firmly standing in the truth. And I know there's another extreme where you get all uptight about things that don't matter. That's not what I'm talking about. But unified around what really matters. And the people were bound together. Even when the culture disagrees. Even when a lot of people won't be clapping. Christians have one heart and one soul because they're speaking the truth together. And then finally, the needy were cared for. The needy were cared for. This week, one of our missionaries named David, who is ministering in a former communist country, sent out an email. Some of you got the report. And there was a really neat story in there of his interactions with several very prestigious doctor professors in a hospital. He was waiting for someone who was having surgery and had the opportunity to speak with these two doctors. One agnostic, one atheist, they're elderly gentlemen who have been around for a long time, very prestigious. And David's letter was very interesting because he talks about some of the fears that we all relate to when you're speaking to someone who is so strong and intellectual and fanatical about what they believe. And it's easy just to cower in fear. He talks about being tempted to be intimidated and to back away from things like sin and repentance or to become sidetracked. I thought that was huge. Like, they kept wanting to talk about things that really aren't essential and to get lost in those controversies. But he writes this: an hour into the discussion, God's grace helped me to point out that it is only pride and rebellion that helps one's mind to convince one's heart that there is no God. And then he observes this. I thought this was really helpful. There are points in a conversation where you feel you must risk losing a friend in order to win a brother. But our goal, he goes on to say, is not to make friends, but to make disciples. I thought that was very interesting because you know that fear, right? Like if I really share Jesus with this friend that I've built a relationship with, they're going to think I'm an idiot. But then he goes on to say, amazingly, after he had just said those very strong words about pride blinding our hearts and rebellion to the God who made us, one of the professors looked at him and basically opened up his heart. He says, it's hard for an older man raised in communist atheism to even consider that he might have been wrong his entire life. And then David went on to say, it's sort of like realizing you have to be born again. Like realizing the fact that my whole life is off. Like my whole world that I've fabricated in order to impress God or please people or live up to my dad's expectations or be a success as I perceive it, whatever, all that I've constructed, all of a sudden you see it crumbling and realizing that before a holy God, it means nothing. And in essence, what you're saying to someone is you have to die to your life in order to live to everlasting life. I mean, that's what we're saying. And maybe the reason some of us are afraid to do that, to say that, humbly, respectfully, truthfully, is because we in the flesh are more interested in winning friends than making disciples. Here's the irony of that. The professor said to him after saying what I just mentioned, because he had to run at that point, and he said, can I have your number? I want to have you over for lunch. We have to talk more about this. I mean, the Spirit of God is in the business of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, deconstructing these false salvation structures that we create in our own hearts, crushing that, exposing the futility of that, whether it's religious or irreligious, breaking that down, and then speaking the truth into that, that leads to everlasting life. But there has to be death before there can be life. Can we pray for this boldness? And for some of you, maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now and saying, to you, Christianity is just a set of facts. Spirit of God, open my eyes to the truth. Lord Jesus, we need you. In the flesh, we can argue. We can try to coerce, convince, manipulate. But your Spirit, oh, the work of your Spirit is so beautiful to behold. You are so tender and yet so powerful. You know exactly what needs to happen in each of our hearts. And sometimes we just need to be crushed, and other times we need to be carried. And we know that your Holy Spirit is moving in our midst even right now, exposing some to the need of Jesus to repent of their own salvation methods and run to Jesus, the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. And for many of us, Lord, we have been timid. Maybe because we've seen other people who are obnoxious and so we've kind of run the other way. And your Holy Spirit is calling us to a different way. We beg you, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. So as we as a people, as we gather on Sunday to be refreshed and to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus and then spread throughout the week to pass on the grace that we have received, the truth that we have received to a world that desperately needs grace and truth, we beg you, Lord, to fill us so that we are more interested in making disciples than in just getting people to like us. We are more interested in seeing the power of the Spirit of God working in and through us than we are with being popular or people think we're cool or being liked. Lord, please kill us of those insecurities. Those are signs of being an orphan, not a child of God. And fill us with the power of the Spirit that energizes us to speak truth in love. We beg you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We are privileged now to have just an example of the way the Spirit of God uses even points of devastation. Phyllis, come on up, is going to share a little of her story and how the Lord took her from real hopelessness and then how he loves to bring new life and boldness.
My name is Phyllis McMinn. I serve at the Greenville County Detention Center as the chaplain and the religious services coordinator. And I really would like to tell you a little bit about my story, how God has taken me from being a pastor's wife to this place of great boldness and service. I served as a pastor's wife for 21 years, and I kind of hid out in the shadows of ministry. My husband was a tower spiritually. He knew the Lord intimately, and I leaned on his spiritual strength for my own spiritual strength. I didn't have to know a lot about the Word of God because all I had to do was talk to Phil. If I was teaching Sunday school, I would say to Phil, this is my lesson. What do you think? And basically, he would outline it for me, would tell me my references and my different examples, and I could teach under his power and his strength. 5 years ago, my husband was in a car accident and instantly went to be with the Lord. And the Lord stripped me from my spiritual strength, which was my husband. And I looked at the Lord and my heart cried out, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? You've taken Phil away. I don't know you the way Phil knew you. Lord, what am I going to do with ministry? You know my heart is for ministry. Even though I've hung out in the shadows of ministry, my heart is to serve. Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord said to me, Phyllis, you're going to have to depend on me. You're going to let me teach you, me raise you up, and you're going to have to walk in the place that I'm calling you to walk. Now, prior to Phil's death, I taught at an all-female maximum security prison. I taught Bible classes. And at that time, the chaplaincy came open, and I was very interested in the job. And I went home and said, Phil, that's an interesting job. She gets to be the voice of God in that place. And Phil said, go apply for it. So I did, which I have to tell you was unusual for me because I usually didn't step out that boldly. And the very first thing that was required for the job was a master's in a Christian field, which I did not have. Well, after Phil's death, my heart cried out, Lord, use me. I do not want to stand before you one day totally accountable for a wasted life. Would you use me? And his spirit spoke to me and told me to go back to school to work on a master's degree for a new chapter in my life. So I picked up my little precious family of 4 children, moved us to Greenville, and started my master's at North Greenville University. Well, during my first semester, I felt the spirit say to me, Phyllis, get back volunteering in an incarcerated setting. And it was just a pressure that I was feeling from the Holy Spirit. So to be honest with you, when I moved here, I knew one person, just one person. I didn't even know to call to say, where's the nearest incarcerated facility? So I picked up my phone book. I looked, and Greenville County Detention Center was the closest to my home. So I called the jail administrator and said, I would like to volunteer under your religious services program. And he said to me, it has been canceled. The chaplain is retired and the program is in disarray. And I told him my heart's cry for ministering to the incarcerated. And he said, come in, I'd like to talk with you. And after about a two-hour conversation, he said, would you like a job as a religious services coordinator of the Greenville County Detention Center? And I thought to myself, would I like a job? That is exactly what God's calling me to do. So I was hired. And let me tell you, one of my jobs is an inmate can write me a request. He can ask me for Bibles, literature. He can ask me to pray for him. He or she can ask me to visit them. We house 1,500 inmates at the Greenville County Detention Center. One of my jobs is go one-on-one and deal with them one-on-one. Whenever I get a request and I look and it's with an inmate that maybe has committed a very heinous crime, I have to tell you, in my spirit, in my humanity, I want to hide under my desk and quiver and shake and think, oh, what can I say to someone who possibly has committed murder? Oh, Lord, what can I say? And you know what the Lord has shown me? In my heart, as a widow, I walk through brokenness, through grief, through loneliness, through despair. And the Lord takes that same emotion and binds it to that of the inmate. Because do you know what they're walking through? Loneliness, despair, grief. And I go to them and my prayer is, Lord, give me your boldness to speak truth. And just like Peter and John in Acts, I can look and say, you know what? Sin causes awful despair in our life. But Christ and Christ alone saves. Christ and Christ alone saves. It is my privilege. It is my honor to walk through the halls of Greenville County Detention Center. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and the thief next to him cried, remember me? Remember me? I'm telling you, when I walk the halls of Greenville County Detention Center, the cry is, would someone remember me? I am locked behind this iron gate. And maybe because of my own doings, whatever the case, I'm begging. Can someone help me pick up the pieces of my broken life? Can someone help me restore my relationship with God and with man? And the Lord calls me in boldness of the Holy Spirit to say, it is in Christ and Christ alone that salvation is accomplished, that salvation is attained. Thank you, Peter.